Good morning, Crossroads.
Good morning.
We are in a new series, and this is part two of that series. And you may have wondered, as someone did this week, because they asked me, what this title means, Exodus. That's the book we're in, and we're going to study that for a while. Will the real God please stand up? We didn't really mention it last week. It was sort of sitting there as a bit of a teaser. If you've read chapters 3 and 4 this week, you may have some sense of that. So do you want to take a guess at why I might have named this particular series that? Well, I'll get a hint of it today for sure in chapters 3 and 4. Any thoughts? Would the real God please stand up? What's the story about it? Do you remember Exodus? This is just after Genesis. Do you have any sense of this? It's in the Bible, second book in. What? Pardon me? Yeah, so Egypt had a lot of different gods they worshipped. So that's the context. They're trapped in Egypt. They've forgotten about Joseph and all Joseph did for them. So what we're going to see is there's going to be a competition between the real God and the false gods. Anne's very shy, though. Did you want to share? Okay. Don't volunteer people who aren't ready, Rosie. Anne always has good stuff to say. Will the real God please stand up? That might be operative in our own lives, actually, because this is about worship. It's why we've chosen to be here. Let's hit the text. We got lots to do this morning. We have some storytelling at the end of our morning. That's going to be sort of an application and part of our time of reflection. So if you would take your Bibles, please, and open them to Exodus chapter 3, whichever version you're using, an app. I will be reading from the NIV, and I will be, again, using my reading glasses because that is where I'm at. So let's go. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1, to start anyway, 1 through 6. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, who we learned last week also is named Reuel, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, which is also the mount which we'd call Mount Sinai, which is interesting, right? I mention that only because, as we've said before, in this particular book of the Bible, everyone gets named, even the mountains get two names, but the really important people, like the king, the Pharaoh, does not get named. And again, God is saying something significant there. There, at Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, that's worth exploring. He didn't say that, but I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer. So he's called him close, but don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. So just to begin to prime the pump of our thinking, and we've just sort of sung a song that is very much in this spirit, which is God is holy, is sacred. The question I want to ask you is, how do we approach God? That's the first of our slides, actually, as well. How do we approach God? Moses approached God barefooted and face covered. He took off his sandals, which would have been, and still is in Middle Eastern culture, an act of reverence, an act of respect. Covering his face was an act of humility. God is our friend, but he is also Lord of all, right? When we come to God in worship, do we come to him casually as we would a friend, or do we come to him as if we are invited guests before the ruler, the king of the universe? Or do we come both ways. Do we need to change our approach to God either way? Have we come too casually? Has our worship of him become like that? Hey, Father, how you doing? Is it all that? He is our friend. So we can do that. But is there a reverence there too that acknowledges the things we've been singing? And he is the only holy one. He is God. Do we come like Moses? Do we need to come more like Moses than we typically do? With our shoes off, as an act of reverence, because there's no one like him. And not because we fear, but we remember, in an Old Testament sort of mindset, you cannot see the face of God and live. It's sort of like, wow, you're too much. And the truth is, he is. Notice that Moses could only approach God so far, close enough to feel the heat of the fire, but far enough to be away from being burned by it. Close enough to hear God's voice, but far enough to keep him from what was holy, sacred ground. So, what do you think, let me ask you this question, made the ground sacred ground? What do you think made it that? Say again? That's a slam dunk answer. The presence of God made it holy. We're going to revisit that in just a moment, but that's what made that. It's a piece of dirt, right? It's interesting that the holy, sacred spot isn't the temple or some place of worship, that in this case, it's a piece of dirt in the middle of the desert. And why is it sacred? Why is it set apart? Why is it holy? Because God's presence there. That's why, the only reason. What's interesting about this passage, and maybe you saw it, and I didn't give the inflection I should have, actually, is how it begins. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush, verse 2. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, and then how that angel of the Lord is then referred to later in verses 4 and 5 and 6 as God. So which is it? Is this an angel of the Lord or is this God? Well, this angel is singular, unique. This angel makes the invisible God visible, revealing God to the senses. I can see, I can feel. This angel communicates the word of God. Because the word angel means messenger, this angel was also sent as a one and only to reveal God to Moses as the flame-embodied word of God. Sound familiar at all? This is what theologians call a theophany, which is to say this is an appearance of God to man. Some believe that this appearance, like the appearance of the angel of the Lord to Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, for instance, where she saw the one who sees her, some believe that this appearance here is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So for all of us who have ever wondered, what did Jesus do for all that time before he actually came down to the planet and started doing some work finally? This might begin to answer that. It's hard to say though. But I mention it for this reason. Whereas Moses could only approach God so far, we may approach God with freedom and confidence, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our burning bush. Everywhere then, therefore, because the veil of the temple is torn in two, we had unlimited access to. Everywhere we go is holy ground, because we have that kind of access. Let's pick up the story, reading verses 7 through to 10. Here again, eh? The Lord said, what? The angel of, or anyway, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, it's metaphorical, the home of the Canaanites, all the Ites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Okay, so you're Moses, and you're hearing God tell you this. I've seen the misery. I've heard them crying. I'm concerned. I've come down to rescue them. Moses does a couple fist bumps. Yes, yes, yes. And then God says to Moses, I'm sending you. It's hard not to imagine Moses flinching in that moment, isn't it? What? Wait a second. I thought you were coming down to rescue. I thought you were concerned, and you heard them, and you saw their ministry. Wait, what? What was the last part again? You want me to go? Then come the excuses. And we're not going to read. I'm going to paraphrase because it's quite a chunk of scripture. But effectively, if you want to track what I'm going to be talking about for the next 5 minutes or so, it's going to be Ephesians. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11 to chapter 4, verse 17, where we capture five excuses, effectively, that Moses gives for not being the guy to go. So excuse number one, found in verses 11 and 12, I'm nobody. Like, I'm just nobody. But remember, this book is a book about nobodies becoming somebodies, right? God said to Moses, I know that. I will be with you. Effectively, I'm enough. God wasn't asking Moses to work alone. He doesn't ever ask us to do the same. Excuse number two, found in verses 13 to 22. I don't even know your name. I don't even tell these people. What am I going to say to the elders of Israel when they ask me, like, what's his name? Seriously, you had a vision from me? Oh, that's nice. Good for you. This concern, actually, of Moses comes from probably his background growing up as an Egyptian prince, where if you could identify the God's name, you had a certain clout because you could manipulate the God to do what you wanted that God to do for you. And like as Rosie had mentioned earlier, the Egyptians had a lot of gods with a lot of different names. Moses wanted to know God's name so the Hebrew people would know exactly who had sent him. God had already introduced himself, actually, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We find that in verse 6. But he gave Moses another name by which he could be called and he could introduce this God to Israel, the elders of. And it is, I am who I am. Perhaps the greatest non-answer of all time. It's like saying, well, it is what it is, right? In calling himself this, though, God was basically saying, I am the one. I'm the one who has been and always will be the one who is eternal power, who is unchangeable character. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. This is sort of God's theological answer to Moses' question, what do I tell them if they ask me who you are? I'm just, I am. I'm it. But what's really cool, he doesn't stay there, actually. He doesn't stay with that answer. He goes on, again, to call himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, a name the Hebrews would be all too familiar with because of their history, right? The name by which he is to be remembered from generation to generation, says verse 15. This is God's relational answer to Moses' question. And it actually is God's go-to name in the scriptures altogether, but certainly in this book. Which, when you think of it, is kind of cool, right? If you're the God of the universe and you're trying to impress people, I would think the better way to do that is, I am God! And you'd go, you so are with that voice and so handsome. But what God prefers is to describe himself in completely relational terms. Why is that? Because relationship is God, Father, Son, and Spirit, but it's also what's so important to him. I don't ever introduce myself as, I am the father of Josh and Kaylee Eyre. In context, I might do that, but I always introduce myself as Rob. Our God prefers to introduce himself as, I am the God of my kids. It's pretty significant, actually. God instructs Moses to go to the elders of Israel and tell them that he will bring them up out of their misery in Egypt, and God assures Moses that the elders will listen to him. Okay, maybe, maybe not. Then God gives Moses a kind of game plan. If you're following along still, first, go to the elders. Second, go to the king of Egypt and say the same thing to him as you will the elders, that the son of Abraham, pardon me, that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has asked that you would let his firstborn son, who is Israel, worship him for 3 days in the desert. That's sort of like a test drive. Right? He doesn't ask, I need them to just leave. I need them to just go away for the weekend for worship. Like 1 day of travel, worship, 1 day back. God says, the king's going to resist this, so I'm going to compel him, and I will compel him with signs. Now, when we read Exodus, and we remember Exodus, we think of the signs as the plagues. It's actually true to say that they're described more as signs and wonders than they are as plagues. Signs that are evidence that he is the one true God, not the constellation of Egyptian gods. And certainly not Pharaoh, which we'll talk about in weeks to come. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed to you such that you will be able to plunder them even as you're leaving. Yeah, I'll take that. Some gold. That's perfect. Thank you. It's good. Moses said, that is an awesome plan. Actually, he said, what if they don't believe me? Which is excuse number three. To which, in short, God replied, I've got it covered. God would show evidence of his supremacy in support of Moses, and he gave Moses a couple of examples of how he would do that, and he gave a promise as well. So, example number one, God turned Moses' staff, his shepherd's staff, into a serpent. Now, the uraeus, which is a cobra, which is a snake, was the symbol of Egyptian power. So this is not an accident. I'm going to take this and turn it into a snake. It's not like random. This is God. Again, whenever we read scripture, we're looking at it as if to wonder, what is God saying about himself here? The word of God is revelatory. It reveals who God is. So he's not, what can I do here? I could turn it into maybe a grass-clipping jelly bean. No. He goes right for something that's meaningful too. So the uraeus was a symbol of Egyptian power. God instructed Moses to pick the snake up by its tail to demonstrate two things, actually, that Moses could trust God, even though if you're not an outdoor person like I'm not really, you know that you would never, ever pick up a snake by its what? Never! You pick it up by its head. But God is saying, pick it up by its tail. By its what? Trust me. That's the first thing that is indicating that God is trustworthy in this situation. And that God was more powerful than Egypt, the cobra, uraeus, or its king, or its constellation of gods. God would effectively have Egypt by the tail. Example number two, God turned Moses' hand leprous, and then turned it back. So he put it in, took it out. That's not good. Leprosy was one of the most feared diseases of the day. There wasn't a cure, and it was super painful, right up until it killed you, actually. Moses learned in this example of showing evidence that he is the God and the one and only, that God could cause or cure any problem, even a problem for Egypt that would be the cure for Israel, which be, of course, its application. Example number three, evidence of God promised to turn water into blood is correct, the Nile, which would become the very first sign to Pharaoh. Okay. Excuse number four, I'm not a good speaker. To which, in short, God replied, I made your mouth. It's okay. I'll help you speak. And then finally, Moses just comes out with it. And he says, you know, please send someone else to do it. Excuse number five, I don't want to go. After all that God has said, that he would be with Moses, that his name would precede Moses, that he would perform miraculous signs to confirm that Moses is called by this one true God, and that God would even help him speak, in the end, Moses just didn't want to go. So God would give him his brother Aaron to help him. Let's pick up the story in verse 18 through to 26 in chapter 4. And it's weird. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Jethro said, yeah, go, and I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you now are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand, which is an interesting transition, right? It was a shepherd's staff. Now it's the staff of God. It's kind of neat, actually. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders, so not plagues there again, I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now we'll get to this, because the question that you should be asking yourself already is, how could God hold Pharaoh accountable for his hardened heart when God seems to be hardening it? That's not fair, right? We'll get to it. As you can see, it's already bothering you. Okay, where are we? Anybody? I will harden his heart. Yeah, then it said, thanks. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and he was about to kill him. What? But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision, because I'm sure it isn't clear enough before that. Okay, I was looking forward to this one, actually. Moses is around 80 years old now. At this point in the story, he spent 40 years of his life in Egypt and 40 years in a foreign land, and he'll spend the last 40 years ministering to Israel and wandering in the desert. So Moses' life can be actually divided that way into three groups of 40 years. Jethro, also known as Reuel, blessed him to go back to his own people, and so did the Lord, actually, in saying, everyone who wanted to kill you before, not alive anymore. So Moses put Zipporah and their kids on a donkey, and they made their way to Egypt with staff of God in hand. And yet at a lodging place somewhere along the way, we are told that the Lord was about to kill Moses. We don't know how they knew this, nor do we know why God wanted to kill Moses, nor do we have a clue as to why then in the story, right? If you're like me, you're like, well, why didn't you just kill him when he said, I don't really want to go? Wouldn't that have been better timing? Like, let's move on. Here's what we do know. We know that Moses had not circumcised his son Gershom. Now, there's some debate as to why Moses didn't circumcise Gershom. Some suggest that Moses might not have been too familiar with God's laws, that he'd spent half of his life in Pharaoh's palace, half of his life on the road in Midian, and that God's laws hadn't been very actively carried out for more than 400 years at that point. But that explanation, for me anyway, doesn't account for what we talked about last week. The formative years of his life, ages 0 to 3, where he would have been raised by his mother. Years of interaction with Hebrews, like 37 of them thereafter. And apart from that, I've lost myself my notes here. Mm-hmm. This is good stuff. Give me a minute. Oh, yeah. And the last of those points was, and he married someone who worshipped the God of Abraham. So it is possible that Zipporah opposed circumcision, given her Midianite background, but it seems way more likely that Moses simply chose to not circumcise their son. Whatever the case, Moses would not be able to serve effectively until he had fulfilled the conditions of God's covenant, including circumcision. Under the Old Testament law, if you didn't circumcise your son, you forfeited God's blessing for you and for your family. It would appear that Zipporah knew this much. So she, while Moses wasn't, commentators guessed that Moses was unable to get up. He was quite ill. So Zipporah circumcised Gershom, who would likely have been in his 20s at the time. Ouch! And touched Moses' feet with his foreskin. Weird, right? And it might get even worse if we accept the fact that feet was a common Jewish euphemism for genitals. Yes, so we are doing some church today, yeah? All right. So then Zipporah took her son's foreskin and touched her husband's genitalia with it as if to say, this is what it's come to. If only we had chosen to obey God and circumcised our son when we should have, we would not be in the mess that we are in. You are a bridegroom of blood to me. Whether or not Moses or Zipporah, I don't know who decided against the circumcision, whether or not it was because of this that Moses' life was under threat, and whether or not Moses was too ill to save himself that Zipporah circumcised their son, it worked. Moses survived. In a book of nobodies then, just reviewing, this is the fifth woman named very specifically who saved Moses' life. Go, girls, go. There was Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives. There was Jochebed, his mom, Miriam, his sister, and now Zipporah. If nothing else, perhaps we can safely say this, that God seems as interested in obedience to the small stuff in our lives, like circumcision, as he seems to be with the big stuff. That maybe we could say this even, one leads to the other, like saving Israel. Certainly that seems to be what it's saying here about Moses. But let me ask you this, because I got to go here. What is the big deal about circumcision? Well, I'll ask you to consider this with me. Circumcision exposes the most sensitive part of a body. Foreskin is like a physical barrier to intimacy. What for Israel would become a physical symbol would become a spiritual possibility. Spoken of, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, I'll just read it to you, and I think I might even have it up here. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. What might be the most sensitive part of our body otherwise? Our hearts. You see, God embedded in Jewish flesh a reminder that what would be of most importance to him would be the sensitivity and disposition of our hearts towards him. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 2. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not written by the code. In other words, those whose hearts are right with God are members of God's family first. Israel, then the Gentiles, you and I. Let's finish off the text here. Verses 27 through to 29, 30, and so on. It's cool. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had said him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. And what did God ask Moses? What's this God's name? Never came up, right? That was the text. Here are our takeaways for this morning. Number one, Jesus is our burning bush. Do we draw near to him? Remember, God called Moses by name to come to him. Jesus, who is the coexisting Word of God from the beginning, who is the Word become flesh, who is the one and only who has made God known to us, said the same. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And he knew what he was saying. And so did the religious leaders of his day, that he is God, and that they would stone him for it because they believed he was speaking blasphemy. Jesus calls us to follow him in the big and the little things. I'm discovering that what Paul said is true, that it's what's inside a man that makes him. There are times, and this is just a personal reflection for me, when I am tempted to swear because it just seems like the situation justifies it. Or I've told myself it's culturally appropriate. You know, become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. So lay down an F-bomb here or an S-word there because it's culturally relevant. Or it's therapeutic. Or it's got some comedic punch to it. But giving into that, even on my own, right? Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, just as Moses did in chapter 2, it just seems to lead to more of the same, right? If I hold this privately, it always bubbles out, right? Because it's coming from my heart. It's not what I want. It's not what God wants for me. He has circumcised my heart so that I would love him and live better. This is what he wants from us with our language. Paul says so in Ephesians chapter 4. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Whatever comes out of your mouth, first question should be, as it's coming out, before it's coming out maybe, or after it's coming out, did that benefit? Did that build up? I'm trying to draw near to him in this little thing, whether or not he calls me to something bigger is not relevant. Being obedient to this little thing is an important thing. Is your heart right with God? Is it sensitive to his ways? How are you cultivating that sensitivity in your walk? Takeaway number two. It's an obvious one. You've probably already asked yourself this question. What excuses do we make when God asks us to do something? It's just sitting there in the text, right? Who am I? I'm nobody special. Neither were Shifra and Pua and Jochebed, Miriam and Zipporah. Neither was Moses. But the I am is enough for who am I to do big and little things. I'm no theologian. What if people ask us questions about our faith that we can't answer? What? Why, our heads will explode. We'll have to, like, cry and run away. I don't know the answer. Really? We can't and we don't need to know everything theologically to have normal conversations with anybody. If we're asked about something that we don't know anything about, that is just a chance, basically, to do some research and get back to that person, do some learning, or even to challenge them to do some of their learning and compare notes with them, right? What if they don't believe me? Well, their choice, right? Their choice. The same choice God gives all of us to accept or reject him. Besides, it's not my job. It's not your job to convict people of their need for Jesus. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. That said, our job, I believe, is to live credible Christian lives. Authentic, honest Christian lives, to share our stories of faith and to challenge destructive patterns of thinking. But I don't talk so good. Maybe that is our excuse. If that's true, so what? God has and God will work with articulate people and inarticulate people to accomplish his purposes. In fact, working with people who don't talk so good gives God the glory, where frankly, it's properly placed, not on the speaker, because then it becomes about them and not about God. I just don't want to do what God has asked me to do. Maybe that's it. Sometimes we're too tired. Sometimes we lack confidence. Sometimes we think it's too big, whatever we've been asked to do. And sometimes we over-anticipate. I think Moses may have done this, actually. He seemed overly worried about how people would respond to him. And I think we do this sometimes. We can build up events in our minds and then panic over what might go wrong, spending our emotional energy worrying about things that might not even happen. No one says after the fact, man, I am so super glad I spent all that time obsessing over the what-ifs that never actually happened. That was such a good use of my time. No one says this. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't consider the what-ifs in making our plans. That's sensible. But for things that we have no control over to become the focus of our energy and the reason to not do things that we have a sense God is asking us to do is not sensible. All right. That was the text. Those are the takeaways. Now for some time of reflection. If I can get those two questions, then okay. We'll take them rotating again, Doug, if we would. Is there some little thing in your life that you've denied or ignored or forgotten that you need to deal with so you can live and lead better? And then the second question. Oh my. What might our God be calling you to do locally or globally? We don't have the next question? Okay. So second question is, and it's operative in terms of what I'm going to ask. Kevin, actually, if you want to come up to this point, you can do that, and I'll have Debbie standing by. And you can just grab a mic, anyone you want here, unless you have one that he wants in particular. Byron, do you want? Just grab a mic. We'll figure it out. Okay. The second question was, what might our God be calling you to do locally or globally or personally, daily, weekly, whatever the case might be? Weeks ago, Kevin went on a missions trip, so have those questions in mind. We'll come back to them. And we had interviewed him then, prayed for him then, and we said, we'd love to have you come up and tell us how that went. So can I get those images then, the pictures? There we go. What I'm going to ask you to do, Kevin, is just walk us through and tell us a bit about this, and then I'll ask you later, were there any barriers for you? Anything you had to say, I had not been able to go because of this, and I broke through this year. So tell us a story.
So it was a really exciting time going to Haiti. I saw a lot of things that I never thought I would see, and some really poor kids, and a lot of stuff that we have that they don't have that they're just used to. It's just totally different out there. Yeah. This is a picture of a feeding program we did. There were about 120 kids, and we took them out one by one and got them food. They had to bring their own dishes. Some of them didn't have dishes, so then they would share with their family, and they would go out after.
Pretty cool.
I heard that sometimes they run out of food at these things, but we had enough, fortunately, so that was good.
Next slide. You want to just do it that way?
Sure.
Okay.
Our main thing was to build trusses at a school. It's a free school. It's actually sponsored by Southside Church, and they do all the funding for it. It's rare to have a free school in Haiti. They also provide a free lunch, so none of the kids are malnourished. They say that they've seen great progress with that. So we put some trusses on the roof. It was 100 feet by 60 feet. It was a big job. We worked with a Haitian crew, and it went really well, so we were really happy to see how it turned out. The kids were really grateful. We also went on visits to people in the community. This lady was the first lady that I met. She was just lying, sitting on her haunches outside her little two-room house when we walked up, and she had literally no food in the house. There was nothing. They had two kids there, but they weren't there at the time. Yeah, and she had just nothing. It was, she was so grateful when we gave her food supplies that would probably last her about a week, I'm thinking, and she said that even though she can't walk for water anymore, because it was about an hour walk, I think, she still walked to church for 2.5 hours every Sunday, and they gave her a little bit of food every time, I think. No, that was something else. And one of the guys on our team brought down 50 ukuleles, and he was teaching the kids. I've never seen so many smiles on the kids' faces. They hadn't seen these before, and it was just awesome to see. They had so much fun. Just bringing a little light to them, I think. It was really cool. And this little boy, this was really cool. So my daughter, she gave $40 out of her Fitbit fund, and she gave it to me on my birthday, and she said, "Dad, I'd like to buy a goat for somebody." So then I made sure that we, when we picked the goat, we found a little boy. His name was Kevinson, so it was really fitting.
Okay, I got to stop there. Kevinson. Yeah. Do you hear that? This is Kevin, right? Okay, anyway, I just thought it was worth maybe pointing out. Okay, good, sorry.
It was really
awesome.
Weird. It was good.
Good?
Yeah. It was cool, too. So they picked up their goats, and we loaded up 4 goats and 4 kids, and then about 4 of us jumped in the back of this little Toyota pickup, and we drove down the rutted roads through town and dropped them off one by one.
Of course.
This little boy was really cute. He had such a big smile. It was just awesome. He was so happy. It was really neat to be able to bless these people with stuff. Yeah.
Is that
awesome.
The last of the images? Okay. So the question would be, were there any sort of barriers, any excuses you might have made, and how did you overcome them? And then how has this changed you, or if it has? I'm assuming it has a little bit. Maybe you can answer both of those.
I don't know. I have a hard time talking, so
yeah.
Like,
so
to
thanks
people.
For doing this. I appreciate
yeah.
that.
No problem. Try my best.
You're doing great. You're doing great up here. Thank you.
Yeah, so I kind of hang back on the fringes a little bit usually, but I tried to force myself to get in there and meet some of these people and just give them a hug, and it was really good to do. So I tried to force myself to get in there, and it was really cool to be able to get up close with these people, yeah. And they were so grateful, and they're, even though they have so little, they're still so happy, a lot of them. It's really cool to see.
Yeah. So that's a barrier for you would be just that. I don't want to put words in your mouth, Kevin, but would be maybe the shyness, right? To actually bust through that and because that's a little bit awkward for you. Am I putting words in your mouth?
No, that's not too bad. It's just
okay.
I just tend to hang back, so okay. To get myself in
and
there
it was
a little difficult, and it was a choice I had to make. But it was
how has the trip changed you?
I would say that it just made me realize how much the power of little things can make a difference in somebody's life,
yeah.
Like. You just do something really small, and it's these people, they really appreciate it for what you've done, and they're very happy, and I think that even here you can do stuff like that, and
absolutely.
I think sometimes we think the little yep. things don't matter, but
they
I think
do.
they stay with people for a long time. This trip really taught me that.
Yeah, thanks, buddy. Anything else you might want to say by way of encouraging us, or wrap it up?
No, I think I'm good. If anybody has a chance to do something like this, I would do it and
yeah.
help locally. It was just really eye-opening and good to do.
Yeah, thanks, buddy. Beautiful.
Thank you.
Welcome back. I'm going to ask Debbie Visser. And that's a really good segue, Kevin, because what I've discovered in doing these trips myself, short-term mission trips, and what I've noticed in others is the transformation is mutual. We go there, we make impact, and we do. And it is little things and big things, Kevin, that make change and have impact. But we come back changed. So that's the mutuality of doing a short-term mission trip. And what I love about Crossroads is we do exactly what Kevin has said. We've activated that heart and that mind to our own city. One of the things that we've been involved in, and I know there's still several of us who are, and our champion of it has been Debbie Visser, is Cyber Center locally. Now, our involvement's changed over a couple of years now. Initially, it was get them meals because they were just starting. They didn't know where they were going to get those resources. There were things that we could supply for them. But the need has sort of changed. And I'm going to let Debbie describe that to you a bit. So how has it changed? Where are we at now in our involvement as a church with Cyrus Center?
We still have some groups going in and cooking a meal once a month.
There's certainly the young adults.
Yep, and Katrina and her daughter.
K&K,
yep. And, no, I think that's it right now.
Okay.
Yep. And then...
And you've done meals.
Yeah, I did meals for 2 or 3 years, how long they've been open. Mm-hmm. And then just the last couple of months before Christmas, I kept thinking, there's something more, I need to change it. And I wasn't quite sure what. And then came to it that... Now that they are established, they have quite a few people supplying meals or even just dropping off a frozen meal or pizzas or stuff like that, and it's wonderful. So I thought, how can I help better? So because of my little secondhand store that I do online, the money that I make from that is what I give to or what I used to buy all the groceries for the night that I cooked. And
that's
I would
right.
always buy extras, of
yep.
course, with the money. So then I decided maybe they would benefit more if I just gave the cash.
Yep.
Instead of a meal, because they don't have a problem with meals so much anymore.
Right, because they're
money.
Known now, and people
yes.
in our community, including us,
yep.
have been doing the meals. So
exactly.
Okay.
So then I decided I would just give cash, because there's a lot of things that Cyrus needs funding mm-hmm. for. So that's how I've changed. That's what my participation is now.
Okay. So. How could we maybe be involved if we had the heart to do that? So... Maybe we should backtrack a bit for those that don't know what Cyrus Center is. It has probably more visibility in our community than it ever has, but could you give us maybe a one-minute sort of descriptor of Cyrus Center and then maybe how we might be involved?
Cyrus Center is a youth shelter from about 12 to 18 for kids that are on the street or have nowhere to go or even alone at night. They can go down there and just have a meal or someone to talk to. It's a blessing.
I think you had some stats there that in terms of
yep.
how many youth they had had in their care?
In 2000... Oh, pull this up.
Let me hold something.
There. Okay. In 2016, Cyrus Center was able to take in 213 youth into the emergency shelter. That sounds like a lot, but they also had to turn away 242 youth because Cyrus Center was full. So they didn't have an emergency shelter, a bed for them. So usually the youth will come in and they get a bed, they get a brand new pair of pajamas set up with, you know, shower, laundry, all that kind of stuff, but they are very limited.
Can you share that quote from one of its workers that you had mentioned to me before the service? Because, again, okay, so we're talking about excuses and barriers. You might think, why would I be involved with that? Because these kids are just avoiding responsibility, they live on the street, they could be living at home in their home. I go, right? So let's hear.
A lot of people think youth are homeless because they're bad kids and they make bad choices. This couldn't be farther from the truth. Many of the youth who find themselves homeless feel that living on the streets was safer than at home. And they feel that way because in many cases, homeless youth are fleeing from abuse, neglect, and exploitation.
So we are and are able to, in all of our partnerships with Ruth and Naomi's, with Salvation Army, with Fraser Health, we are able to do what Kevin is suggesting to be part of a solution. And with Cyrus Center, it's coming alongside a great Christocentric organization that is concerned about our kids who are being exploited, abused, and hurt. How might we do that now? Since meals don't seem to be as important, we can donate money, but there's other things, perhaps.
There's like the list of things that they can always use. Feminine hygiene products, stuff
so
like that.
So why don't you read that? But what I'll do, guys, as you hear it, you can say, okay, maybe you know what? I'll go this week and grab something like that. I'll drop it off. I'll put this on our website under our partnerships as a constant list that we can update as the needs change so you can go to it and click. Okay, yeah, I can get that this week. That's no problem. So give us the list, Deb, and then we'll carry on.
So feminine hygiene products, new socks, new hoodies, new pajamas, because those things are given to kids as they come in.
Right.
Soaps, shampoos, McDonald's or Tim Hortons gift cards, because for those kids that can't have a place, sometimes they give them, we'll just go get a hot meal.
Like the 242 they had to turn away.
Yes, yeah. Exactly. So food of any kind, Tupperware dishes, whether it be Glad or whichever, any for them to package up leftovers or sometimes send with kids.
Yep.
So that is always something that they need. Silverware, dishwasher soap,
pucks,
laundry
yeah.
soap, garbage bags, first aid supplies, anything like that that you use on a regular basis at home, Cyrus could use for sure.
Let's wrap up. I'm going to ask you one more question.
Yeah.
You are doing something next Saturday.
Yes.
Talk about that a little bit.
It's called The Coldest Night of the Year, and it's a fundraiser. I'll be walking as well as they're not here. Some of our care group and some of our friends are walking with me in the hopes to raise money to help Cyrus. They want to expand by 4 beds, and they've got the approval from the city. Now they need funding to operate those beds. So I'm walking this Saturday with my family, and so we're accepting anything if you want to donate or walk with us. Or
so how can we sponsor you? Can we see you after church and just do it that way?
Contact me anytime, and phone or Facebook or however you know how to get a hold of me if you want to donate or help. If you want to walk with me, it's kind of encouraged that you yourself raise about $150 to walk, just to help.
Sure.
Otherwise,
And you can make that your personal donation, or you can have people do that for you. Okay. So what I'll do there again, church family, is I'll email you a reminder this week that if you want to support Debbie, you can do that. Either join her on the walk or just phone her and say, I don't mind donating this to that,
if it's easier. Anytime, if you want to get something for Cyrus, you can always bring it to church on Sunday, and I can take it there, too. Like any supplies or whatever you want, if that's easier.
Do you know where Cyrus Center is, by the way? Put your hand up if you know where it is. Awesome. Great. So, good. Yeah. Anything else?
I think that's it.
Perfect. Thanks, buddy.
Thank you.
Beautiful. Okay. One of the partnerships that we are involved in as a church family is our partnership with Chilliwack Community Services, which for years has been linked through my wife, Jackie, and that's how we do our partnerships here at Crossroads. We like to have them come from you out of relationship with, so that there is that relationship already in existence, which also creates its own level of accountability. This year, or last year actually, as we were sort of figuring out our finances as a church, we had dropped that piece, but someone in our church said, no, it's too valuable a piece, so they have carried that load for our church this year, because they felt called to do that. That's not meant to make you feel bad about it. I'm just informing. It's a $3,000 piece, and it goes to buy food for two programs, Families in Motion and Family Literacy, which are aimed at families with single-parent moms who need to have life skills and literacy skills to improve the quality of their life. Fantastic stuff. It will not be supported as of now, next year, which isn't to say we need someone to come forward. All I'm saying is this. When we think about what God may be calling us to do, that's for you to discern. It might be number of you saying, no, that sounds like something we'd like to do. Or it might be saying, what else might Chilliwack Community Services do that doesn't require any money? Could I just show up and help out doing something here or there? Or it could be some other organization. Or it could be something much more personal in your neighborhood. My encouragement to you this morning is to start to remove the excuses. I don't have the time. I can't afford it. Whatever they might be. I'm not articulate enough. I don't have the skills. I don't have the expertise. Whatever. And know, please know, that if God is burdening you with something and he continues to bring it to your attention, he will continue to do that because he has something for you, even though you're not special and that we're all nobodies to some degree. But that you have a church family that can help you with it too. As we've always said at Crossroads, if there is an opportunity to bless that exceeds your capacity to fulfill it, that's what church family is for. We'll help out however we can. And then we would say, well, how far can we go with that? You know what? We can go as far as we can. We cannot give what we don't have. But we can give ourselves. We can give our time, for sure. All right. Let's close in prayer. And I'll ask our worship team to come forward at this time to do that, to close our service.